Because we in your Bibles to the letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, I'll be preaching this morning on verses 4 to 7, but I'll read from verses 1 to 7. And to set the stage for the verses that we're reading this morning, you know, as we pause this time of year and we remember the wonderful work that the Lord did in sending His Son in the flesh, we'll be looking at this, what we call the Incarnation, and its importance and its impact on us, and why it was necessary. And why it had to be this way. And that's what we'll be looking at in these verses. And as we consider these verses in Galatians, you know, Paul, throughout the book of Galatians so far, he's introduced himself. He has called the Galatians to remember that there's no other gospel than the one that he proclaimed to them as they were receiving a call to go back to the old way of things. He talks about how he was bold enough to call out the Apostle Peter, as Peter was kind of wavering back and forth here for a little bit, showing that we are all, even apostles, in need of the Lord's sanctifying work in our life. Then he reminds the Galatians that they're justified by faith. And then he goes into, you know, the law and how it's still useful to us. And before the passage that we have tonight, he talks about the law being almost like a tutor. As, you know, a tutor would instruct the son of the family or the children of the family in preparing them to kind of take on the role of the family. And so he comes to the verses before us this morning, and we read in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And then our text for this morning: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of His word. This morning, as we consider this topic of, as we read in the Gospel of John, as John opens his Gospel talking about how the Word, all things were made through Him, and the Word was God and was before all things. He gets to that verse in verse 14, which, if you were John's original audience and you were reading that and hearing that, even if you were, you know, a Jewish audience, you would have been giving, you know, verses 1 through 13, like, of course, yeah, through the word of God, right? But then verse 14 comes. It's like, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you're just like, what? Whoa. The incarnation is important. You know, as we see there, the only God made God visible to us. I mean, we come to know God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we consider this time, as we stop and we remember this great moment when our Lord entered through the Virgin Mary this earth, we do so because throughout Scripture we have this common theme and this common call of God upon us. It is a simple command to remember. To remember. We're called to remember the judgments of God. We're called to remember His word that He has given, but we're also called repeatedly to remember His deeds. We're called to remember His works. We see this in Psalm 77, verse 11, in Psalm 78, 42, just to give some examples. And another, Psalm 105, verse 5, which says, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered." We're called to remember. And one of the examples also that Scripture gives us is that we're called to remember even those things that God has done where he hasn't explicitly commanded that event to be remembered. But if it is something that he has done that is wondrous and that is miraculous and that is marvelous, especially associated with his deliverance of his people, we still have, by the example that we see in Scripture, the call to remember those things. We see this in the Jewish holiday of Purim, which is celebrated even today. And if you're familiar with Purim, we find its story and how it came about through the book of Esther. Purim is the celebration of God's deliverance in the book of Esther. But God didn't command Purim to be celebrated. Queen Esther did. But it's still celebrated. And we have in John 5, most likely an example of Jesus himself celebrating, observing this day, Purim, which he did not explicitly command. We also have in John 10, example of Jesus celebrating Hanukkah. Again, another day which God did not explicitly command, but Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday that celebrates God's deliverance of his people during what we call the intertestamental period. It means from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, through the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, we have this intertestamental period, this period of 400 years where the people of God were brought under, again, oppression and subjection, and God delivered them. And that's where the holiday of Hanukkah, still celebrated today, comes from. And so we have examples in the Gospel of John of Jesus himself most likely celebrating these times of deliverance that God gave to his people, although he didn't explicitly command them to observe them. It's kind of interesting that even in these communities, these two holidays are known as minor holidays. And they're called minor holidays to distinguish from the feasts that God did actually command to be observed. And those holy days that he did explicitly say, these should be done. And so we have this distinction between minor holidays and those that are more formal in what God did explicitly command. And I bring this all before us today that as we consider this incarnation, this birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's true. There's nowhere in the pages of the Scriptures where God says, remember and celebrate this day. However, through Scripture's example and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a good thing to remember. It is a good thing to remember because it is a great work of God that he has done. It is a miracle that he has done. And through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his judgments were uttered and taught to us. And so as Psalm 105 verse 5 calls us to remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. So regardless of whether or not we actually take time to decorate our homes, regardless of whether or not we actually take time to give one another gifts, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's not on a specific day, because we don't know the specific day, he could have been born in January. And really, if we're going to celebrate the incarnation, we should be going back about 9 months and celebrate then. Because that's when the work of the Holy Spirit really happened. And our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But as we all stop and remember, as the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men with whom he is pleased. This call to remember this good work, regardless of how we do it, or when we do it, we are called to remember what God has done for us. And that is a theme in the application that we are going to be looking at this morning in these verses in Galatians. The call to remember what God has done for you and me. So first of all, We'll be looking at it in 4 points. Remember, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, in Galatians 4, verse 4. Paul begins in this verse, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now, what does this phrase, fullness of time, mean? Well, I want you to consider the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew wrote this Gospel to a Jewish audience, and he, above the other Gospel writers, references the various prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as the Christ. 11 times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he has this formula of saying, this happened so that what was fulfilled through such and such prophet, and then he quotes the prophet. So Matthew's Gospel, above the others, is written for the purpose to point us to the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the appointed one, or anointed one, appointed to come and to redeem God's people. Jesus himself, at the close of Luke's Gospel, when he's talking with the two disciples that are on their way to Emmaus, and he appears to them, and they don't recognize him, and he asks them, you know, what's been going on? And they're shocked. It's like, where have you been? Do you not know what's been going on in the crucifixion of Jesus? And so then he says to them, oh, you have little faith. And then he goes through and he expounds, beginning with Moses and the prophets, why the Christ was to come and suffer all these things. So the prophecies that were made, and then we have in the book of Daniel, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And if you recall, as Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he put this impossible standard upon his servants that, I'm not going to tell you the dream, but you need to tell me what the dream was and then give me its interpretation. And they rightly say, we can't do this. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, if you can't do it, I'm going to kill you and your families and burn your houses down. And so then word gets to Daniel, and Daniel says, wait, stop this, let me pray about it, and maybe the Lord will give an answer. And so the Lord gives Daniel an answer. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. When the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them would be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, as Daniel continues to expound, okay, what does this actually mean? He explains to Nebuchadnezzar that your kingdom is the gold. But then there's going to be another kingdom that comes after you, there's going to be another kingdom that comes after that, and then there's going to be a fourth kingdom that comes. And during the time of that fourth kingdom, there's going to be this rock like that was cut out of a mountain without no human hand that strikes the kingdoms of the earth and brings them to dust. And we know that this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we can look back in history, we can see that there are four kingdoms which followed. There's first the Medes and the Persians, and then there was the Greeks, and then the Romans. And what's interesting is that as we then tie that into the fullness of time, to even consider the culture of which Jesus was born, and considering how God used those kingdoms in various ways to bring about a perfect situation for which his gospel would then spread rapidly throughout the known world. You know, Alexander the Great runs through and wipes out and conquers nation after nation, spreading the Greek language throughout the known world, which became the common language, even in the Roman times of the Romans. Greek was still the common language. Then you had the Roman Empire, which came after him. And we know that the Romans built what? They built amazing things. Some of their roads still exist today and can be used today, 2,000 years later. And those roads made it so that so that people could move rapidly from metropolis to metropolis in the known world. So you have God working through this intertestamental period, these times where these kingdoms were rising and falling, to set up the stage for when this rock that was cut out of the mountain without human hands could come. And his coming would destroy the earth with the gospel of peace. And for 2,000 years, we have seen this rock that became a mountain and spread throughout the whole earth. This kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has been growing, has been flourishing, and has survived kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. The prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled. So notice in Galatians 4:2, as Paul is talking about the situation where a son growing up in a family, he's being taught. But when the time set by his father arrives, he is then given keys to the household. And the fullness of time means, brothers and sisters, that our Lord's coming, our Lord's incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and his glorification was not something where God at some point in earth's history decided, well, I guess now is a good time. It was planned meticulously from before the foundation of the world. And when the time had come where God from before the foundation have said, at this time my son will come, he came. And this is the wondrous and miraculous work that we remember specifically this time of year, that the fullness of time had come and God's Son was sent. And so remember, brothers and sisters, that this was God's plan all along. Secondly, remember God's Son was born of a woman. Paul makes specific mention that God sent forth his Son born of woman, or born of a woman. Why is this important? Why is it important that Paul specifically mentions this? Well, Paul specifically mentions it because way back in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve had just sinned and plunged humanity into darkness, God says to Adam, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to? And Adam immediately blames Eve and says, she ate and deceived me. And by the way, you gave her to me. God says to Eve, what have you done? And Eve admits it. She says, I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. And so then God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he says, the very first proclamation of the gospel, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, another way we could translate the word offspring is with the word seed. We could read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, what's unusual is that usually in referencing offspring, you know, the term seed is relegated to the male. But this is the seed of the woman. We talked about in Sunday school today, why is it important that Mary did not know a man? She was a virgin. Jesus was not Joseph's earthly son, because he had to be born outside of this normal generation of children since Adam and Eve, since the fall of humanity. He was the seed of the woman. And that is what Paul is referencing when he says, born of a woman. He is that seed that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the fullness of time, God's Son was sent, born of a woman. But in addition to this reference to the fulfillment of that prophecy made by God himself, the voice of God saying to Adam and Eve, or to the serpent really, it's also important for Paul, because what it does is it reminds us that this Jesus was in fact human. Jesus was not some apparition of God who manifested himself. He had real flesh and he had real blood. And he went through the real things that you and I go through. He knows exactly what it's like to be you and to be me. He had all of our frailties, everything. And maybe to help some of our younger children understand this, you young children, you know, Jesus was the oldest in his family. Despite what some believe, Mary and Joseph did have other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like for his younger siblings to take a toy that maybe he wants to play with. He knows what it's like to wonder and maybe be a little bit frustrated with something that your parents may do that's wrong. But Jesus never sinned. That's the amazing thing, that even as a child, Jesus never once transgressed the law. He never once sinned. He was like us. He was born with our frailties. He got colds, got the flu. He fell, he scraped his knee. He did all these things. He understands what it is to be in pain, to hurt, to have a fever, to have an upset stomach, to be maybe tempted to be angry with your brothers and sisters, tempted to be angry with your parents, tempted to be angry with your friends, but he never once sinned. He knows what it is to deal with our infirmities and our frailties. And he never once sinned. But this phrase, born of a woman, is important because we need to remember that this Jesus is human. He was a man. Actually, he is a man. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is one person with two natures. He is 100% God and 100% man. And we see both in verse 4 that God sent his son born of a woman. But Jesus, after he accomplished what his father sent him to do, after he was raised from the dead and ascended on high and glorified, did not cease to be human. He is still human. He still has a human body and a human soul. He is in one place at the right hand of God the Father, ruling his kingdom. But what I want us brothers and sisters to sink in and to understand is that you and I have a perfect, glorified representative before God. There is a perfect and glorified man sitting on the throne of David, his father. He is still the God-man. He is still 100% God, but he is also still 100% man. His body did not cease to be. So as we remember this incarnation, this miraculous and wonderful event, it's a miracle because how can someone be both God and man at the same time? He's not 50-50. He's not 60-40, 70-30. He is 100%, 100%. And mathematically, that doesn't add up to us. But that is what it is. Because that is what God has said it is. And it's all in this one little phrase, sent forth his son, born of a woman. God, Jesus is both God and man. And when we remember this time of year, this miraculous work of God, that is what we are glorifying God for. That is what we are exalting him and praising him for, is this miraculous work that he has done in Christ. So remember, brothers and sisters, our Lord was born of flesh and blood and remains the God-man. Thirdly, remember God's Son was born under the law. After telling us that he was born of a woman, he says he was born under the law. What does this mean? But when we consider born under the law of God, consider Mount Sinai, where God descended upon the mountain. There was great smoke and fire, and Moses was before him 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave us his law. But we know through the testimony of Scripture that it was God the Son who gave that law on Mount Sinai. That was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ which gave that law. He is the great lawgiver, which we see in Isaiah 33, verse 22, and also in James chapter 4, verse 12. But really, we can go beyond Sinai all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God says to Adam, I have given you of every tree in the garden that you can eat for food except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the first law and the first covenant that God made with man, what we call this covenant of works that had to be kept perfectly for the relationship between God and man to be maintained and upheld, which Adam broke. But our Lord Jesus Christ, being the second Adam, fulfilled perfectly in doing everything that God his Father had given him to do. So we are in this relationship with God as a father and a son, father and daughters, but also as a king and a people. And that's kind of what the covenant looks like. It looks like a relationship that is established between a king that has conquered a people and says, now in relationship to me as your king, this is how you live. Now, as we consider this, couldn't God have just come down and done away with everything? Couldn't he have just manifested himself as a man and died? Why did he have to be born and then, as Paul says, born under the law? Because the two are really related to one another. You know, if you consider how if your kids come home with some homework and they're having trouble with it, and you might want to maybe help them out a little bit, and maybe there's some temptation, well, maybe I'll just do a little bit of it or something to help my kid along. And we would frown upon that. It's not teaching the kid anything. The kid has to fulfill the obligations that were put over them. You can't have the parents do it and then the kid get credit for it. The kid has to do it. You know, if God had just manifested himself as a man, it would be like our parents doing our homework for us. God had to take on human flesh. He had to be a man because he had to be born under the law. And what that means is he is the great lawgiver, but he had to be born under that law, under the blessings of obedience, but also under the curses of disobedience. It had to be a law that was over him. He had to subject himself to it so that as he lived the life of perfect obedience and perfect righteousness, he was actually obeying his law. And so at the end of his life, as he lays down his life, God can say that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had to be under the law so that he could fulfill it and then give us that fulfillment of it. That is why he had to be born. He had to be born under the law so that we, brothers and sisters, could be free, as it says in verse 5, to redeem those, to ransom those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. No longer, Paul says, later are we slaves, but if through the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, brothers and sisters, our Lord had to be born of a woman, had to be born under the law, because he had to be subjected to the law so that his fulfillment of it, we then would be free. We would have then fulfillment by God's grace through faith. And so that brings us to our final point. Remember, God has made you a son and heir. In the final verses of this text, we read, "To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God." You are now sons and daughters if, through the grace of God, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, you know, the term here, Abba, Father, is just Father, Father. It's Abba means Father. And if you're wondering what language Jesus actually spoke when he was on earth, it was not Hebrew, it was actually Aramaic. And this word Abba that we get is the Aramaic word for Father. It is Father, Father. And what's profound about this? Well, consider, through Jesus' ministry, what would people do when he would call God Father? They would try to kill him. Because they knew that he was making this connection, that God is my Father. And to say that God is your Father is to say that you are equal with God. And that couldn't be allowed. So that is the profoundness of what God says to us, that we in Christ can call him Father. Because he has not only sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, but if we are God's, if we are his sons and daughters, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, we can cry out to God, Father, Father. We have been adopted. You are God's child. Now, some here, as we've prayed for, are seeking to adopt and to bring this child into their home. Some of us here are part of families that have adoption in them, and a part of them. Children have been adopted. Brothers and sisters have been adopted. As you consider the child you're wanting to adopt, as you look back on the children that you have adopted, is there anything that you would not spare or spend to adopt that child? And the love that you have for them. God spent everything he had to adopt us. Jesus was his only begotten Son. And in this time, in the Bible's time, the only begotten, everything was wrapped up in the only begotten Son. So when John says that in John 3:16, what he's showing us is that God the Father gave everything. He emptied his bank account to adopt you and me. Everything he had. But it also says here that we are heirs through God, through his work. Being adopted sons and daughters, we are not somehow second-class children in the household of God. We are fellow heirs. We are fellow heirs. Brothers and sisters, God has brought us into his family. Our former father was the devil himself, and we have been adopted from his oppressive and wicked and abusive rule. Have been brought and adopted into the loving and gracious household of God. He is our Father. And so even though we're remembering the incarnation, we're remembering the birth of our Lord, let us not forget the cost of this adoption. The cost of this adoption was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close, as we gather together as families and as friends and as households, and the joy of this season, as we consider the proclamation of the angels glorify God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, mankind. That is a wonderful truth to remember. As we consider this birth announcement from the angels, let us not separate the birth, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, ascension, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for they are all to be taken together. His birth, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory are all wrapped up in this work that God has done for us to bring us salvation. The declaration of peace to us is nothing if Christ does not live the perfect life. It is nothing if he does not suffer for our sins. It is nothing if he is not raised from the dead. It is nothing if he is not ascended and glorified. It is all wrapped up together, and that really brings the joy of this season. Because as we remember the birth of our Lord, we remember that he fulfilled and he accomplished everything that his Father gave him to do. Everything. It has been accomplished. And in Christ, we are fellow heirs with him in the household of God. So again, children and adults can listen to this too, because I'm sure you've had this experience. Have you ever been in a situation, children, where you're having a great time? It's wonderful. It could go on forever. But then your parents say, hey, can you go take out the garbage? Or, hey, it's time to go get ready for bed. And the disappointment, it's like, ah, man. You know in a small way, a very small way, God, the eternal Son of God, in the glorious presence of his Father for all of eternity, the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. The Father did not twist his arm. The Lord Jesus Christ volunteered, and he went willingly. But he left the glories of heaven. He left perfection. He clothed himself, taking on a human body and a human soul, and he suffered. He suffered for us. From the moment when his parents asked, how could you leave us? And he was like, don't you know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house? That's a form of suffering. But he suffered, looking out on this world that he made, that he loves, seeing sin's destructive power. And as the day drew near when he would lay down his life, he sweat great drops of blood, asking his Father, if there's any other way, let it be done. But not my will, your will be done. And for the joy that was set before him, this joy to be with his people, this joy to have his children, his brothers and sisters, you and me, redeemed and glorified, he went to the cross. And he suffered the shame. But he has been glorified for us. And in him we will be glorified forever. And so, brothers and sisters, remember the great and the marvelous work of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for, in the fullness of time, sending your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And as we are sons, you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but we are sons and daughters of the Most High. If we are sons and daughters, we are heirs of God through Jesus Christ. We give you praise as we remember this great work of you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.